Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, as we continue our series, God with Us, Holy Visitations in the Gospel of Luke. And as you are turning there to Luke, chapter 1 and verse 39, I just want to say I know that many of you bring burdens here this morning. Many of you are carrying burdens, challenges of one sort or another. I want to assure you that as God's redeemed child, that God wants to speak to you today through His Word. His Word does not return what? Void. It accomplishes that for which He sends it. And we know that He uses His Word to convict and to comfort His people and to lead them into the arms of Christ. And so may it be so. If you'd please stand with me, if you are able, Luke chapter 1, and beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Would you pray with me? O Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Historically, the relationship between the Scots and the English could be described as icy at best. Just get into a taxi cab in Edinburgh and begin talking about the English and see how things go. Wars and political intrigue over the centuries have given these two neighbors a less than positive view of one another. This icy relationship is highlighted in the fact that after a visit to Scotland by King Charles II in 1651, it took almost 200 years for another English monarch to visit Scotland, to visit their northern neighbor. The monarch that visited was King George IV, who reigned from 1820 to 1830. His visit in 1822 was a very big deal, and it was met with much pomp and circumstance. When Marla and I lived in Edinburgh, we quickly realized and saw all the evidence of this visit from 1822. It was all around us. Indeed, to commemorate King George IV's visit, there was a statue made of him and erected on a street that they named after him, namely George Street. Moreover, a new bridge connecting the old town and the new town was constructed, and they called that, very creative here, the George IV Bridge. And Marla and I must have walked across this bridge hundreds of times during our time in Edinburgh. During this visit as well, another very famous person named Sir Walter Scott, he was a famous Scottish writer and novelist. He helped to organize this visit, and he made tartan pageantry a major focus of this visit. In fact, there was nothing to all the tartans and the different clans. That was really not a thing until this particular visit in the early 19th century. And after this, there became a lot of sort of romance around the Scottish tartans. And it all was launched from this tartan pageantry conceived of by Sir Walter Scott. Now, tartans, of course, are at the forefront of Scottish identity. King George IV's visit only lasted about 3 weeks, but the signs of it and the commemorations of his visit last to this very day. These kinds of visitations, as the one we mentioned last week of George Washington in 1791 when he visited here in Charleston, these things are interesting and memorable and historical in many ways. They even changed the culture in some ways. But there are visitations like the one that we will learn about this morning, which received no pomp and circumstance, no pageantry, no renaming of streets, no erecting of statues, no construction of bridges. And yet this visit taking place in this small town in the Middle East is of greater weight and value than the visit of any earthly monarch, any earthly king. On the outside, one visit appears so much more important. But things aren't always as they appear, dear ones. Things aren't always as they appear. That really should be put up on a banner somewhere, because that's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Things aren't always as they appear. When Mary visited Elizabeth, something glorious happened. Again, the theme of my Advent series is the holy visitations in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we learned about the Archangel Gabriel's visitation and his surprising visit to the Virgin Mary, announcing to her that she, a virgin, would conceive and give birth to a child. We know from Matthew 21:1-21 that his name would be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Gabriel made the glorious announcement that the blessed Son of God, the eternal Son of God, would be the remedy of mankind's sin and eternal misery. The angel Gabriel declared the mystery of mysteries, namely that the Son of God would become fully man without ceasing to be fully God. One person, two natures, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It's what we confess as a church. We believe that Jesus Christ is God. Amen? And God took on human flesh. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh and became one of us without ceasing to be God. And he did this to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf and then to lay down his life as a sufficient sacrifice for our sins, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then, because the grave could not hold him, because he was innocent, he rose from the dead. And he took the sting and the victory out of death on behalf of his people. And so this is the good news of Christmas. Good news that causes our hearts to swell with praise and adoration and wonder. It's the announcement that makes us want to shout and rejoice. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and through faith in him, our sins are forgiven, and we are declared righteous in his sight. It never gets old. It never gets old to hear this glorious news, because we wake up every day remembering that we are sinners. We deserve God's judgment, but he has given us his grace. Grace upon grace upon grace in the Son. We learn here in this text and, of course, throughout Scripture that he is the only way for sinners. Jesus is not one way. He's not a way. He is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the message that we need to remember, that we need to rejoice in, and that we need to share. And that we need to share. Think for a moment, if every person in this room shared the gospel with one person this coming month, okay, just this coming month, one person, that would be a lot of evangelism going on. And what great news we have to share with our friends and neighbors. Think if you did not know this gospel and were walking around in ignorance, walking around thinking you knew something about the gospel when you really didn't know anything about the gospel at all or had some distorted view of it. Think if that was you and someone came to share with you the words of life. This is the great privilege we have. This is the good news that was declared by Gabriel and that we see rehearsed over and over again in the Gospels. And so we recognize that in Christ alone is the wellspring of eternal life. John Owen, the Puritan, mid-17th century, said this, quote, "The Father communicates no issue of his love unto us, but through Christ. And we make no return of love unto him, but through Christ. He is the treasury wherein the Father disposeth all the riches of his grace, taken from the bottomless mine of his eternal love." Well, before the angel left Mary, he assured her with the comforting truth that nothing is impossible with God. And so with this on her mind, that nothing is impossible with God, Mary goes on a trip to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And this brings us to the first point, great joy, great joy. Look at verse 39. With me. It says that Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Mary went with haste. She went with haste. She packed up her things and she went with haste. She left her home in the town of Nazareth to quickly travel between 50 to 75 miles to visit Elizabeth. Remember, the angel had just told Mary that Elizabeth was expecting, and so Mary was eager to visit with her and to speak with her about all that she had heard. When Mary arrived at Elizabeth and Zechariah's humble Judean hill country home, she entered the house and greeted her cousin. Then something amazing happened. Something amazing happened. Verse 41 states that as soon as Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And then it states, she was filled with the Holy Spirit. The baby leapt in her womb. Now, there's been all kinds of conjecture, of course, over the centuries about what exactly was going on there with that child leaping in the womb. We do know a couple of things. We don't have to guess, and we also don't have to sit around and conjecture all day long. One thing we know is that the baby leapt because Mary entered the room. There was something to it. We know that the Spirit was working. We know that there are prophets like Jeremiah that are called even before they are born to be prophets. We know that God had a plan. We know that this child that was in Elizabeth's womb was special because he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. What a glorious thing. She then proceeded to exclaim with a loud cry of rejoicing. Elizabeth exclaimed, a blessing upon Mary. Look at verse 42. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, there are just a couple of things that we really need to pause and see here in this text. First of all, we need to think for a moment about John's kicking and leaping. And secondly, the rejoicing of Elizabeth's confession. First of all, John's kicking, John's leaping. We had a fun time when Marla was pregnant. We were in Edinburgh, and at night, Marla would eat frozen orange juice, and then we would just watch Mary Hannah just moving all around in the womb and punching. And it's just amazing to see that kind of movement in the womb. Well, when Elizabeth reported to Mary and heard the greeting, it came to her ears, the baby in utero leapt for joy. The promised forerunner of Christ was rejoicing and leaping in the womb because of the greeting of Mary. Because of the greeting of Mary. And, of course, in Mary was the one whom he would, in the future, proclaim and exalt. One writer commented that, quote, John the Baptist was the only child ever to use a womb as a pulpit. The eternally begotten Son of God coming to earth and now present inside Mary's womb. It was already causing the unborn John to rejoice. Now, it shouldn't even need to be said, should it, that those who are conceived and growing in the womb are living human beings made in the image of God. Amen? And so we recognize the value of human life, the dignity of human life from conception. We recognize this and we glory in the work of God in and through his Son and in and through this glorious experience. The text states that Elizabeth proclaimed a blessing upon Mary, declaring that she was blessed among women to be the mother of the Messiah. The fruit of Mary's womb was indeed blessed. She then, with great humility, asks why she has been given the great honor of being visited by, now listen, the mother of my Lord. The mother of my Lord. And here we see the first clear confession of faith in Luke's gospel. Elizabeth declares her faith in and allegiance to the very small fetus that is growing in Mary's body. She thus calls the unborn child my Lord. By the way, does it even need to be said, but perhaps it does, that this is a separate body within the body of Mary. Jesus is not Mary, and Mary is not Jesus. Elizabeth declares her love for, faith in, and allegiance to the Lord Jesus. My Lord, she calls him. Mary is not her Lord. Jesus is her Lord, who is growing in her womb. Here we cannot help but think of Psalm 110, verse 1, the great messianic psalm where King David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." In other words, David says, Yahweh, the Lord God, says to my Messiah King, my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is an inspired commentary through David prophetically of the Father speaking to the Son, this intra-Trinitarian conversation. The Lord said to my Lord. Elizabeth unhesitatingly refers to Mary's unborn baby as my Lord, because through the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, she recognizes that the Messiah is coming through the Virgin Mary. J.C. Ryle, he warns us not to miss the impact of this confession. Her words, Ryle says, are nothing less than a declaration that the child who was to be born of the Virgin Mary was the long-promised Messiah, the Lord of whom David had prophesied, God's Christ. And so Elizabeth finishes her blessing in verse 45 by highlighting Mary's faith in the promise, by highlighting Mary's faith in the promise that was given through Gabriel. Unlike her husband, Zechariah, who doubted God's word and wanted a sign, Mary believed. Mary believed. She was blessed in the exercising of her faith. You see, Elizabeth recognized the unbelief of her husband, and she also recognized the faith of Mary. Now, we want to pause for a moment and recognize something important that Luke underscores here, okay? It's this. In verse 42, Elizabeth calls Mary blessed because of what God has done to her and is doing through her. Elizabeth calls Mary blessed because of what God has done to her and is doing through her. But then in verse 45, notice with me, Mary is called blessed because of her exercising of faith and obedience to God. You see the pattern? Mary is blessed because she is an object of God's grace and blessing, blessed to carry out the role of being the mother of the Messiah. But she is also blessed in the way that she has responded to all of this. Not in disbelief and hesitation like Zechariah the priest, but with faith and prompt obedience. And dear ones, as we see this set forth in the life of Mary, she's blessed because of what God has done to her, and she's blessed because of the way she's responded to it by God's grace. We must recognize that this should be no different with us. If you are a believer this morning, then you are blessed. You are so blessed. You know, if someone plopped down a $100 million check in your lap, there may be a few people that say, man, you're blessed. The salvation that is yours in Christ is worth a gazillion of those checks. In fact, a gazillion of them are worth nothing at the judgment. You see, you have everything in Christ. And if you have everything without him, you have nothing, really. It's the counterintuitive nature of faith in the gospel. You see, if you are a believer this morning, you are blessed beyond measure. You are united to Christ. You are in him. You're born again to a living hope. Nothing can separate you from his love. You are so blessed. And this is the grace which has saved you through faith in the person and finished work of Christ. But the question is, are you, as was Mary, also blessed because you are responding to that sovereign grace and mercy with prompt and sincere faith and obedience? Or are you carrying on in your life in similar ways to your unbelieving neighbors? You see, there is so much superficial, fake faith in Christianity, what the Puritans called temporary faith or false faith, because it has no roots. It's based on sentimentality or on our own works righteous attitude or on some kind of family connection. But it really has no serious roots because it's outside really of Christ. Mary was blessed because she was saved by grace, but she was also blessed because that grace, of course, worked in her the fruits of righteousness. We so often go through life as professing Christians, not living very blessed lives because we choose to love the world or live according to the old patterns of the flesh. Well, here we learn that Mary was blessed for being an object of God's grace, being used of God in this great way, and also because of her response of faith and obedience. How often, dear ones, do all of us forfeit God's blessings by choosing the patterns of the flesh, by choosing the ways of the world over the ways of our Savior? How often do we forfeit God's blessings of peace and joy and comfort and boldness and courage and overflowing love when we choose the ways of the world over the ways of God, when we choose to live in spiritual mediocrity, when we live on the world's terms rather than on God's terms and the terms of Christian discipleship? Do we treasure Christ above all? Here we see a kind of mutual treasuring of Christ and all that God has done and all that God has promised through Mary and Elizabeth. These godly women were not saved by works. They were not saved by their faith and reactions to all of this. They were saved by grace, and yet their response, we see, was one of rejoicing and obedience and treasuring Christ and treasuring these things up in their hearts. The unborn John is rejoicing. Elizabeth, who's no longer barren, is rejoicing and blessing Mary, the mother of her Lord. And finally, in this text, we see Mary rejoicing, don't we? And here we are introduced to the first of several songs in Luke and to what has been traditionally called the Magnificat. Here we have the marvelous song of Mary, beginning in verse 46. The name Magnificat, of course, in the Latin, comes from the word that means magnifies and is taken from the first sentence of Mary's song from the Latin Vulgate. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Now, some think that Mary couldn't have written this. She was so young. How could she have declared this kind of on the spot like this? Certainly, there was some kind of an addition by an editor somewhere. Perhaps the sophisticated Luke must have written this and attributed it to Mary. But this is nonsense. This is nonsense. As we learned last week, Mary was a pious, biblically knowledgeable, godly young lady. This song has quotes or allusions to about 11 Old Testament books. And Mary was inspired by the Holy Spirit to declare this song of praise. Whether she declared this song spontaneously when she heard Elizabeth's greeting, or perhaps wrote this on her journey. She traveled from 50 to 75 miles, and I doubt she had Spotify. I doubt she was listening to a podcast. She was doing something. My guess is she was memorizing scripture and meditating upon what had been told to her by the angel Gabriel. How amazing was that 50 to 75 mile walk? And you thought that 2 mile walk you did yesterday was tough. 50 to 75 miles, meditating upon God's truth, meditating upon the promises of the Old Testament. We don't know exactly what happened, but we know that this was the virgin's response to Elizabeth's amazing blessing and the reality of what was happening in and through her. This song of praise is the first of four nativity hymns in Luke's gospel. Here we have Mary's Magnificat. Then we have Zechariah's Benedictus. We have the angel's Gloria. And then Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. Remember, the Gospel of Luke sings like no other book in the New Testament. It sings of the coming of the Son of God to save sinners. One commentator identified these songs, quote, as the last of the Hebrew Psalms and the first of the Christian hymns. We can briefly unpack Mary's Magnificat by looking at it in three parts. First of all, we have Mary's personal testimony of God's grace. Dear one, do you have a personal testimony of God's grace in your life? It's so wonderful when we admit new members into Christ Church and we go into my study and the elders get together with those who are joining and hear testimonies of faith in Jesus Christ. And it's always so encouraging to hear how the Lord has worked in an individual life. Well, Mary had a personal testimony. Listen, she calls God her Savior. Look with me at verse 47, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. What a wonderful testimony. How simple is this? Oh, Pastor, I don't know what to say. You know, I'm just afraid of talking to people because they might ask me tough questions, and I'm a little nervous about that. Okay, fair enough. That's pretty common. Everybody in this room gets nervous from time to time when you're sharing the gospel with someone or when you're about to share the gospel. But how about this for a testimony? God is good and he has done great things for me. That's not very offensive. God is so good. He's so faithful. He sent his son into the world. We celebrate that at Christmas. He's done great things for me. Hey, by the way, come to our Christmas Eve service. Come hear about the great things God has done. Not just for me, but for the world. God is her Savior. Mary knows her sinful condition. Mary is not without sin, as some would teach. She knows that she is not capable of saving herself through her own moral performance. And so from the deepest part of her soul, she magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God, her Savior. You talk to friends, they may say, you know, Mary was without sin. Yes, she was. She had sin. No, she didn't. Yes, she did. No, she didn't. Yes, she did. Let me show you Luke chapter 1. She calls God her, what? Savior. God is her Savior. God has blessed her. Mary states that she recognizes what a blessed, privileged role she has been given in redemptive history. You see, as every Jewish girl's dream to be the mother of the coming Messiah, the one all the promises were pointing to. It's why so many would be discouraged and sad when they were barren, because they knew they had no chance of being this person. Mary was blessed beyond measure, and she was right in saying that all generations will call her blessed. Even this day, we are calling Mary blessed. Then with some similar themes from Hannah's beautiful prayer in 1 Samuel 2, which was probably in Mary's mind when she said these things, she said, quote, "He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." And here, Mary highlights the attributes of God, doesn't she? His omnipotence, that he is almighty. His holiness, his mercy. Indeed, Mary was making clear that the Almighty, Holy God of Israel is indeed merciful. Yes, he is mighty. Yes, he is holy. But in Christ, dear ones, he is merciful. He is merciful. In wrath, Habakkuk teaches us, he has remembered mercy through the sending of his only Son. You see, some picture God as a kind of celestial police officer who is, you know, on I-526 waiting behind one of those bends in the road and just waiting to get you, just waiting to get you, and just delights in issuing speeding tickets and catching people and condemning people. But this is not the picture we get at all. God is holy. It is true. His standard is perfect. Yes, it is true. God will judge the wicked and those who refuse to repent and remain in their rebellion. This is true. He is holy. But God, dear ones, is also merciful, sending his only Son into the world to fulfill his holy requirements on behalf of sinners. How many of you would give over your son for one of your enemies? God gave his only Son to make payment for our infinite debt. He gave his only Son to be crucified and to drink to the very dregs the foaming wine of God's wrath. This is the gospel. This is what the entire Old Testament sacrificial system points us to, the sacrifice of Christ. The Apostle Paul clearly sets forth this truth from Romans 3 and 21, where he writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see, this righteousness, Martin Luther and others believed, was a righteousness that crushed, that a righteousness that we had to somehow reach in order to be saved. And Martin Luther's father confessor said, "Martin, you must love God." And he said, "Love God, I hate God. He demands of me that which is impossible." And it was like the heavens opened up when the Spirit finally illumined Luther's heart to recognize that this righteousness being spoken of in this text is a gift from God for you and me, for our salvation. Luther finally realized, I don't have to work my way to God and to achieve some kind of standard of perfection, that God sent his Son down to me, that he would meet the requirements and be perfect in my stead, and then give his life as a sacrifice. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father put forward as a propitiation by his blood, as God himself put forward as a wrath bearer, as a lamb who would be sacrificed. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so Mary declares, doesn't she, that God is her merciful Savior, that he has blessed her beyond measure, and it causes her to sing and to delight herself in the Lord. And so then we have this confession of Mary's, don't we? Mary's confession of God's love and justice. Verse 51, look there with me. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This is what God does. This is what God does. Presidents and prime ministers and kings and queens, they come and go, but God is on his throne. He is building his church, and no one and nothing can stop him. We get so caught up in all of the political intrigue and all of the maneuvering and all the different powers and power shifts and the changing of nations and wars and rumors of wars. And we find ourselves so worried and fearful over these things. And of course, these things make us concerned. We ought to be concerned about them. We ought to pray about them. But dear ones, we don't allow them to overwhelm us, because God is on his throne. And he is carrying out his will and his purposes. And he's working all things together for the good of those who love him, for the church. He scatters the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He brings down the mighty from their thrones. And he exalts those of humble estate. Surely we see this in the life of Christ. Born of a virgin in a backwater town. And the only ones that notice are those whom God has revealed to it, the angels and the shepherds and the wise men. In these verses, we are reminded of a theme that runs all throughout Scripture, and that is that God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. We see it over and over again in Old Testament history. And Mary is recalling that history. Think of God destroying the world with a flood while saving Noah's little family. You feel silly sometimes being a Christian. You feel nervous. You feel at times like you want to speak, but you don't, because you get nervous. You feel sometimes discouraged about how you don't respond. I think for a moment about Noah. He's building a giant ark in the middle of the land, and he's declaring to everyone, repent, because God's judgment is coming. Think of how foolish people thought Noah and his family were. And yet they kept building, they kept working, they kept believing. Think of God sending the plagues upon Egypt, the mightiest nation on the earth, freeing Israel from the grip of prideful Pharaoh. Remember Moses felt so weak? How are we going to defeat Egypt and Pharaoh? How are we going to be freed from them? Well, God said, I'm going to do it. You just say what I want you to say. How about David's defeat of the mighty Goliath and the Philistines? What about Gideon's amazing victory over the Midianites with only a handful of men? God's ways are different than man's ways. Most would have thought that Pharaoh was much more blessed than Moses, or that the rich man was much more blessed than Lazarus. But it was not so. Many would have thought King George IV's visit was more important than Mary's visit to Elizabeth. Not the case. The recipients of God's grace through faith in Christ are inheritors of greater blessings than anything this world can offer. What profit does it bring a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Isn't this why Mary said that God has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty? Look with me at verses 54 and 55 now, as we see Mary's declaration of God's faithfulness. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring, forever. Mary here is hearkening back to the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12. She is singing praise to God for his faithfulness to his covenant promise to Abraham that he will bless the nations through his seed. The blessing of the nations is about to be born into this world. This good news, this gospel made by made Elizabeth and Mary and the in utero John rejoice in that visitation. Finally, Luke tells us in verse 56 that Mary remained with her about 3 months before she returned to her home in Nazareth. I'm sure that she was once again considering, as she journeyed back home, Mary was considering this glorious statement by the angel, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Dear one, he will see you through. Nothing is impossible with God. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Nothing is impossible with God. We have seen how John and Elizabeth and Mary responded to the good news and these extraordinary events. The question that then arises for every one of us here this morning is, how are we responding to this news? How are we responding to this news, this great salvation in Christ? Is it life as usual? Is it same old patterns, same old behaviors, perhaps caught up in some secret sin that only the Lord and you know about? Is it the same old thing, or does this gospel, by his grace, compel you to sing and to rejoice and to throw off those sins which are obstructing your walk with God, your communion with him? Mary and Elizabeth and John rejoiced. Are you rejoicing this morning? Dear one, are you rejoicing so much because God loved you so much that he sent his son into the world to rescue you from your sin and from Satan and from hell and from the second death? May we all, by God's grace, glorify God in our response to this good news. Mary's visitation to Elizabeth teaches us a lot, doesn't it? And it points us to the ultimate visitation, which we will, God willing, consider next week. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. There's so much, Lord, that ignites love and worship and praise and rejoicing in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that this would truly translate into a life of growing faith and growing obedience to your word, that we would not see the Christian life as somehow disconnected from discipleship, because the Christian life is discipleship. And to be in union with Christ is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know it's all of grace and all by your Spirit. And we pray you would compel us and work in us and transform us, that we would repent of our sin and look to Christ for grace and forgiveness, and to your Son and to your Spirit for strength to live as pleases you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.